feel like the God was speaking. And, you know, I was very touched this morning as I was down in the basement and I was doing the Bible memory with you, but I wasn't with you. And the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, we don't think of that, we don't use that phrase quite like they did in the Bible, but when something's of something, that means that that's, you know, somebody was, you know, a man of no mean city, or, you know, Simon of Cyrene. There was the idea of something is, belongs to, and we want the righteousness which is God's righteousness in us, the righteousness which is of God. So I have a message this morning. It'll be a third message. It'll be the final message on the characteristics of a strongly bonded church. I've been taking that concept, the idea of a strongly bonded church, from several scriptures. And one of them is in Colossians, being knit together in love. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They're in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, a little later on, it says, for the joined and knit together. And yet again in Ephesians 2, it speaks about the fitly framed together and builded together. The whole idea of a church being a tightly knit, tightly bonded body. Why don't we stop a moment and just ask the Lord be with us this morning. Thank you, Father, that You are the God of love, that You first of all loved us, and You have asked us to love You and to love our neighbor, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even our enemies, like You love us. And I ask, O God, that we would have that righteousness which comes from You, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from You. I ask that You would be with my tongue this morning. Be with the hearers and the hearts. I pray, Lord, this would be a time of gathering together, not for the worse, but for the better. Pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The last time I just ended somewhat abruptly on point number 9. The characteristics of a strongly bonded church, point number 9, was that we teach sanctification and we show what it looks like. I'd like to start out by just talking about some scientific studies of late on self-control. I think it will help us understand what sanctification and the new birth looks like. Now, some of you don't need science, and I think my journey of faith was that I needed to, it seemed like I had to check my brains in at the door to believe God. And then I found out, no, I don't. That science and technology and even wise thinking all lines up, and right living lines up with the Word of God. God doesn't have some separate set of truth that doesn't work in the real world. The real world and God, that's what wisdom is. The Proverbs are showing us how that a life lived in God is a wise and thoughtful and successful life. Self-control is something maybe I've struggled with off and on over the years, and maybe still do. Maybe some of you do. And so it's been an interesting topic to me, self-control. You know, the Bible calls it temperance. New translations would use the word self-control for the word temperance in the Old King James. And for years, there's been a lot of study on it because people know. You go clear back into the 70s. Some of you, I think I've talked about the marshmallow study and how that they put marshmallows in front of these young children, and those that deferred gratification had successful lives, and those who can't defer gratification don't. Self-control is the key from a political and a sociological point of view. Self-control is the key to a happy life, you know, successful life, good grades, staying out of prison, you know, success in marriage, success in relationships, success on the job. Self-control and deferred gratification. And so there's been a lot of universities have studied it, and one of the things that they've been kind of coming out of it for the last number of years is the idea that it's like a commodity that gets depleted. They call it ego depletion theory of self-control. The idea of it was that you have about so much self-control, and then if you use it all up, then you don't have any left. And that's the reason why you spend the week, maybe the weekend, controlling yourself, and then you get home on Sunday night and you eat a big, way too much ice cream and binge watch Netflix or something on TV or whatever. And because you've used up all your self-control. And of course, that is not helpful. It doesn't really, it's not biblical. It's not right. That can't be true. And over the last number of years with brain imaging, you're going to find out it isn't true. Actually, the ego depletion theory isn't right. And so, well, what is true? And what they're finding is that people who seem to have self-control are people who like to do the right thing. Oh, so somebody who, you know, when I was 13, I started lifting weights. And you could say I had a lot of self-control. So I did it just about every night till I was about 19. From 13 to 19, I lifted weights. I did it. Was it because I had a lot of self-control? No, I actually enjoyed it. It was something that I felt good when I got done. I would lay there, you know, I go to bed right after, I'd be sweating. I felt good. It just felt right to me. You know, some people, you know, they don't like to, they don't eat a lot of cake. Is that because they have a lot of self-control? No. They don't like cake, or they don't like what it does to them. And so now science will say, well, it looks like self-control comes from right desires. Ah, but I left a big hole. Where's right desires come from? Now we know that the new birth, if the new birth is a truly a new birth, it's a new engine, it's a new motivator, it's new desires, new goals, it's new purposes, it's new loves in our life. And I would like to challenge us a little bit. If we are Christians and we claim the new birth, and yet we don't have right desires, we need to ask ourselves, are we truly born again? Because self-control, which is one of these fruits of the Spirit, comes from right desires. And where do we get right desires? We get them from God, the new birth, the new life in Christ. New birth gives us a new motivation to a new end. And as I was thinking about this thought here a few days ago, in 1 Peter it says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. And though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So God gives us right desires and right motives, and of course the salvation of our souls, to love our neighbor. If we, you know, as was said so well already this morning, if we just do things for ourselves, that's not a right desire. But if we do a thing because it's out of love, then it's, God is not so interested in what we're doing, but what drives it? Where is it coming from? Is it coming out of a heart of love? Is it coming out of a new birth? Is it coming out of a new desires? Or is it just something that you want to do because it makes you feel better? So as I was thinking about this concept of sanctification, the true church, a strongly bonded church, a biblical church, teaches that we are sanctified. And of course, that means that we have right desires. We have been given a new heart, that we are separated unto God. So why does that tie into the church? And you're going to see here in a moment. But a lot of theological systems have maximized on the positional sanctification. The idea that God does the sanctifying and we are now sanctified is a positional reality, you know, that's written in heaven, and we live in that reality, and maybe it doesn't matter how we live. We don't have anything else to do. God did it and it's done. So as I was meditating on this concept that some churches teach a positional sanctification, and we do too. I want you to know that. We teach positional sanctification, but that's not all the Bible teaches. As I was looking up the various verses that would teach this, One of the things I found was I was a little bit surprised at how seldom the concept of positional sanctification is actually in the Bible. It's maximized in some theological systems, but it's not in the Bible as often as you think, but it's there. The whole idea of imputed righteousness, that is in the Bible. Righteousness which is by faith, it was accounted unto him for righteousness, it says of Abraham. So there's a positional righteousness, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things are new. That is positional righteousness. If we're in Christ, we are new. And there's a few other places. So we got positional, and I'm going somewhere with this. We have, but I'm not going to re-preach the message that John Horner preached. I had quite a bit I was going to say about it. But if you would just want to put that into context, listen to John's message again. That was a really good message on sanctification this past Sunday. So you got positional sanctification. How are we sanctified? There's more than that. We're position, you know, it comes from the Holy Spirit, and we come from the Word. You're clean by the Word when I've spoken to you, the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit, 1 Peter. And in 2 Corinthians, the constant looking to Jesus. We're saved by the gaze. I love that one. We all with open face behold it as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed. We are changed. We are sanctified just by the constant focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the one I want to focus on for the purpose of this message, I don't want to belittle any of those, but I would like to focus on the sanctification that God brings to us by placing us in His body. It is intentional on God's part. It's not secondary. It's not a third-rate or second-best sanctification. But God intended that the body of Christ, the believers, have a sanctifying work one on another. We have the in 2 Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So there's the idea of following righteousness with those who follow righteousness. And in doing so, you're putting off youthful lust. In Hebrews 10, let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. So as we get closer to the end time, as we get closer to the final judgment, there is a need for us to be exhorting one another because we need one another. And I just took out in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, I just condensed a few thoughts out of it. And I'm just going to read these thoughts. I'll just read the passage, but it's condensed. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for what? For the perfecting of the saints. We're talking about the sanctification as we sanctify one another, as we encourage one another, as we rebuke and admonish and correct and teach one another. For the perfecting of the saints. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That is sanctification. Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this all comes about because of the church. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, sanctification, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by which every joint supplieth, that's all of us, every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body of itself in love, edified of itself in love. So there's a sanctifying work that happens in the body of Christ. And that's the part that I'm going to emphasize a little bit today. I should have had you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. I would like you to see something else there. This past Sunday, there was 3 baptisms, and I was very touched, very blessed. There's just something very precious about seeing young people come to the Lord. And as I was studying for that little devotional we had at the water, I spent You know how it goes. You spend a lot more time studying for something than you actually speak. I don't know, that message was probably less than 15 minutes there at the water. Maybe not even that. But I would like to point out a passage here in 1 Corinthians 12 on baptism, once again, as it relates to the church. To 12 through 14, 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. For as the body is one and hath many members, we just saw that, members in particular, baptized many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. 13th verse, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And I'll just stop there. I want you to like to see that. For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. Now, for years I read that passage with the idea that it was a doorway into the church. Baptism is the doorway into the body of Christ. That's true. That's not a bad interpretation. But as I was studying this passage again and looking through the Greek words and the way it, the Greek structure, and I don't know my Greek very well, there's a double intender. There's a double meaning here in this passage. It's not just that we are entered into the church by baptism, but baptism by its very nature is immersion, overwhelming, blending. And one of the words that was used in the Greek was, and I've always struggled to pronounce it here. Let me get my eyes on it here. Amalgamation. It's an amalgamation. To merge into a single body. So baptism is to blend. You know, in some circles at communion time, they'll talk about how that at communion we are recognizing the grain has been ground and pressed together and made into bread. And that symbolizes the body of Christ blending with His church, all one, and the crushed grapes, the same thing. That's amalgamation. That is the idea that we all become one. So if we read that passage as I believe it was intended here, and you read this whole passage, you can see the context, that when we are baptized into one body, we are amalgamated together. We become one blended unit in Christ together. So the Church of Jesus Christ is not intended to be a whole bunch of separate people independently walking parallel one to another, but actually a body that looks like our body. You know, if those that have lost a member, lost a finger, lost a leg or something, it's separated. It all has to flow together and blend together. So we're baptized into a blended body of Christ. And so I want us to see that God never intended for us to walk or even to be sanctified separate from the body of believers. It was always intended that we be together. I passed out a paper last time. I think it was the last time I preached. I passed out a paper that I would like to read a little portion of that to help us to see that God uses the body and works the body together and blends us together in one harmonious unit for the purpose of sanctification. I'm going to read this a somewhat condensed version of that paper, quite a bit condensed actually. Jesus is Lord. That was the title of this section. Jesus is Lord, and all power is His. We, by an act of will, submit our whole spirit, soul, body, mind, and strength to Him. Now, the point of that is that we are a multifaceted unit. We are made up of body, soul, spirit, mind, strength, will, the various parts of ourselves. And God wants all of that to be not just part of it, not just our emotions, not just our opinions, not just our thoughts, but our entire being to be completely submitted to His will. God is taking care of all of us, and the church is a part of that. You know, your bodies are sitting in the pews today. as part of the God's sanctifying work for you to come here and have to be edified together, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together. Practically, this means that I order and rearrange my life around His will and teaching and example. I become His disciple, His student, His follower. As a Jesus follower, I come in cooperation with Him rather than opposition to Him. This yielding to His easy yoke stops the chafing. When we're not in Christ, we are rubbing. There is a rubbing. God's ways and our ways are chafing one with another. But when you get inside the yoke of Christ and we walk with Him, the chafing ends. His easy yoke stops the chafing and begins the healing of the break that had brought division into my life. It's separated from myself, from others, and from God. Remember, when we're not in Christ, we're against everyone, including God. When I find others, and this is where the church comes in, when I find others who do the same, I enter into fellowship with them as one body of Christ. The church is that place where harmony with God, harmony with ourselves, and harmony with others can be sought for and demonstrated as a witness and a testimony of what God can do in the restoration of Himself with mankind. And we read some of those scriptures already in Hebrews and in Ephesians. The Christian community is a people group whose first loyalty is to Jesus, who is the head of the church, both individually and corporately. They have shared values, shared space, shared geography, shared goals, and shared commitments. Within the church, I am discipled as I listen and observe my church family live out the scriptures and as they hold me accountable to them. I become a discipler of my brethren as I live out my faith before them. So we are discipling one another as we live in close proximity one to another. And that's where the challenge comes in a church where there's a lot of sin allowed or a lot of looseness and a lot of lack of discipline. Because then we're discipling one another the wrong direction. We are teaching one another, always. We're exampling one another, always. It's always happening. The question is it going the right direction or the wrong direction? Peer influence happens. We can't get around it. We all have to stay in Christ, close to Christ, in the Word. First of all, discipled by God. First of all, discipled by Christ. First of all, discipled by the Holy Spirit and the Bible. And then we're in a fit place to disciple one another. And that's how sanctification works in the church. So that was point number 9. Point number 10, church discipline. In every strongly bonded church that I've ever heard of or known about in my whole life, church discipline is a part of the package. I'm not sure that we've done as well as we should. We probably emphasized, a lot of us came out of churches where maybe it was a little too, you know, kind of a machine. Once you got caught in the machine, then the church discipline happened and it felt kind of impersonal. Sometimes it was kind of harsh. And we somewhat reacted to that. We started using words like, you know, coming alongside of and pouring grace into just somehow we lost sight of the fact that 1 Corinthians 5 is there's discipline in it. The last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, there's discipline in it. The idea that discipline is integrally bound up in maintaining a church that is strongly bonded together, biblical, loving one another, and a testimony to the world about them. Church discipline has to be a part of that. I preached a message on this a number of years ago. I got to thinking about it. It's probably been too long ago. Maybe there needs to be another teaching on this. I'll just go over it quickly right now. So, in a strongly bonded church that is a testimony for Jesus Christ, there is a withdrawing of the greeting. You know, some churches have lost the greeting already, so I don't know how they withdraw the greeting at that point. But you have the withdrawing of communion. There's a sense in which there is a pushing away. There is it's acknowledgement that there is a separation from God. There's a separation from the church. And there's an acknowledgement of that formally. And that's what church discipline usually looks like. There's a clear line of expectation. In fact, I would say this in a go to church and go home church, you know, just the weekly bonded churches, I'm not sure that church discipline even works. You're already separated. You're already fragmented. There's already loose bonds. And to say, well, you can no longer be a part of us, as well, I wasn't a part of you anyway. So strongly bonded, it takes it to actually work. For 1 Corinthians 5, is it third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, for discipline to work, there has to be a sense in which you're together. Because you can't come apart if you're not already together. You can't practice that level of discipline. So discipline is ineffective in a loosely connected church. Something I think we probably need to every once in a while just ask ourselves. These things that have been practiced in the strongly bonded churches for years, and you can call them Anabaptist churches or whatever, the churches that have a strong sense of identity, strong sense of discipline, a strong sense of order, high standards of holiness, there has always been church discipline in it. And I would just have to ask myself sometimes, am I squeamish about that? Am I a little bit afraid of that? When we try to do something differently, that if something has been working, in some cases for maybe 500 years, if we decide to do it differently than they're doing it, we're probably taking a little bit of a risk upon ourselves. So let's be careful. Let's be careful to count church discipline as integrally a part of maintaining the strong ties and strong bonds where we can actually discipline one another and fellowship with one another in a way that sanctifies one another. Number 11, this one here I'm going to take a little bit of time with because I think it's more important than we like to give it credit for. And that is that, once again, churches that have strong bonds and strong identities always have a family resemblance in dress. I say that very carefully, a family resemblance in dress. You know, in our circles, we don't have a church uniform. We don't have even a very well-defined circle. But there is a circle. Those of us who know in the area of dress, we know there is a line. When I look out across this congregation, I see a family resemblance. Now, it might be hard to describe that family resemblance, but we know when someone is outside of it. We know when they're, you know, over here or over there somewhere. And we know that. You know, we're not Amish or German Baptist or whatever. We have a prescribed dress standard, you know, where everybody dresses exactly alike. And yet, we do have a certain circle that once someone steps out of it, we kind of realize they're not really a part of us. Something's wrong. We realize that. We recognize that. So why is that? Why is this such an important topic? Why does this matter in our churches? The fact of the matter is that we follow someone. We are dressing like someone. We tend to dress like the people we admire. Not only are we looking like those we admire, we begin to be shaped by those we look like. This has come up, you know, this isn't just my opinion. I was, years ago, there was an article I read, and I finally found it again, or at least a version of it, again, recently. Back in 1995, there was a realization that in inner city schools, there was a lot of gang violence and, bad grades and disorder in the schools. And some sociologists came up with the idea that maybe we ought to have a school uniform. Maybe that would help. And I'm not sure where that idea came from to begin with. I wrote down, in 1995, Long Beach, California, was the first time there was ever a dress code uniform prescribed for a school district in the United States. Well, there had been years ago, but it was in 1995. And what happened was that the day that was implemented, and for the next several years, that crime at the schools throughout the district dropped 36%. Student suspicions were down 32%, and grades were up, and it didn't give a percentage almost immediately. And that brought up a question: why? How does putting children all in the same clothing, how does that lower the crime rate? How does it happen? It's because that people do not hurt one another that they identify with, people they are connected to, people they see as one of them. And for one thing, the gangs could kind of identify one another within the schools, you know, whatever whatever it was, and it dropped. Something else just happened very recently in the past few years. I think it was Google, but I'm not sure. One of the very large tech companies was hiring a lot of people very rapidly. And one of the things that they realized was that there was a breakdown in the cohesiveness of the fabric and the culture of the company. So they brought some sociologists in to ask them, what do we do? How do we bring all these new hires and fit them in to the system, into our company culture? And it was, I don't know what all they did, but the main thing that this man did is he said, well, why don't you do this? He said, everybody that gets hired will be brought in as kind of like in groups, and they will be brought into to whatever department they're going to be, and every one of them will wear the same t-shirt. So certain department wear a yellow t-shirt, and another department wear a purple t-shirt, and on it went. And what they found almost immediately, the people, as they dressed alike, they began to form friendships with those they were dressed like. They would sit down and eat, and they would go to the cafeteria, and they'd sit in little pods, all these yellow t-shirts on one set of tables, and the purple t-shirts and the blue t-shirts were all in different pods in the cafeterias. Now that doesn't mean it's righteous, but what I want to say is that if a church is going to have strong bonds and someone is outside of whatever the circle is, it loosens the bonds. And what ends up happening is, so someone decides they want to be different. Not only does people realize they look different, not only are they not fitting in very well, not only do they seem like they're somewhere else, they're looking somewhere else for their pattern. Maybe it's, you know, although, you know, I've told this before, I remember seeing it. There was one of the churches that has kind of slid over the edge, and I noticed the young people were dressing. It was all kind of the same, and yet I couldn't figure out where it was coming from until I saw a CCM poster in town one day. It was a CCM music poster, and there it is. That's where that's coming from. They were looking. They weren't looking to their elders. They weren't looking to their parents. They weren't looking to those whose faith they were to follow. They were looking to CCM musicians for their pattern of dress. So they started dressing differently. So somebody decides they're going to do that. And what happens is we notice it, but interestingly, because of the way we are wired, they know it too. The person who decides to dress differently, everyone else, inside their mind, they know it. Girls know it really well. They know when they're the slightest little deviation. I mean, you know, what, short sleeve versus long sleeve, or collars versus whatever. And they know they're dressing different than the other girls. I mean, they know it. And what happens is they start to feel, so on the one hand, people notice that they're not with the church, but they know themselves are not with the church. And so people who know they're not part, they begin to act like they're not a part. And the people who know they're not a part start treating like they're not a part, and the circle goes around and around, and pretty soon somebody is, you know, not right on the edge, but they're over here. So churches that have maintained a certain parameters of dress can maintain the strong bonds of a church, and strongly bonded churches realize that either intuitively or consciously. They recognize that there has to be a circle. Now I think it's fairly big. I think we know that we're not trying to prescribe it down to the smallest amount, but we do know that we can step out of that circle. Culture cannot be escaped. We are identifying with someone. We first begin by choosing. We choose who we're going to identify with. And I would just challenge us, all of us. You know, I should have looked that scripture up, but it speaks about obeying them that have the rule over you. I believe it must be in Hebrews 13. And whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. I believe I'm getting that right. Not getting that right. Help me, Glenn. The end of their conversation, you know, their conduct. That would be the same thing. So the idea is that there are some people who, because of the testimony of their life, because of their place in the church, because of their example in their lives, we are to be looking to them for our example. We're to follow in the faith of godly people. Dress identifies who we are following and what group we identify with. And we do gravitate towards those we admire. We do. Another thing, once again, this is somewhat scientific. In a college setting, in a university setting, there was a study made. In this study, they took these, you know, a lot of dating happening in colleges. So they asked for a bunch of volunteer couples to come in to this room, and they put them in a room there with one-way glass and movie cameras on them. And they had them do some activities and have a conversation, each of them. They'd come through, and the sociologists would study them, and what they were looking for was they would look if someone would cross their legs, did the other person cross their legs? If one of them moved their hand, did the other move their hand? And they watched the facial expressions. And in the facial expressions, if someone was smiling and the other would smile or lift their head or twist an eyebrow, and they called it's called limbic synchrony. When people like each other, admire each other, want to be like them, there is a limbic synchrony. There is a synchronization of steps. You'll see people that like each other, they're walking down the street, and they get in, their legs start moving in the same pattern. They just walk in limbic synchrony. If they don't like each other, they don't. That's a psychological reality. And what they were attempting to do in this study was they decided to go through and rate all these couples. Who was going to be together a year from now and who wouldn't be? And guess what? They got it almost 100% accurate based on how well they just synchronized with each other. They didn't hear the words. It was all silent, but just based on how they stepped along with each other, walked in and shared they liked each other well enough to merge. It's unconscious at some level. And that's probably one of my big challenges this morning. If we have to constantly tell people how they're going to dress, we're on the dress subject still. If we have to have brothers meeting after brothers meeting after brothers meeting to regulate dress, we're missing the most important part of brotherhood, and that is love one for another. Do we care about one another? Do we love one another? Do we admire one another, want to be like one another enough that we automatically, unconsciously go into limbic synchrony with one another in our dress? That's what I'm challenging us to. When, you know, I had to challenge some people recently on that subject. You know, I don't want to say too much. But, you know, they didn't want any rules. We're making too many rules. Okay? I agree with you. Let's stop having rules. Let's start loving each other instead. I think when we love each other, there will be an automatic drawing together. Back when we were in Tennessee, you know, small startup churches, it's amazing. You know, when they're starting out, they just, you know, they all kind of have a lot in common. They love each other, and they found a group of people they kind of click with, and boy, they'll be asking for each other's patterns, you know, and they'll start, you know, I've seen it. I actually experienced it in Tennessee when we were down there. I mean, the sisters would, you know, family would move in. They wanted the other sister's pattern right now, you know. And a lot of the leaders in the church didn't have collars on the shirts. I don't know. And you're thinking about it, I'm not sure why that mattered, but you know, it didn't take long, and nobody had collars on their shirts. That just and nobody told them that was not a rule. Believe me, It's just the way it was. There was a sense of a shared value, shared togetherness. So, more love, less rules. Respect for those whose faith we are to follow would make us dress similar to those who are the leaders in the church, those who are whose testimony we want to follow. You know, something I had to challenge someone just a few days ago. You know, it's a different person than the one I just told you about that, you know, yeah, you don't want rules. My challenge to him was, okay, I hear you. If freedom and latitude will head towards more modesty, more separation from the world, a greater degree of unity and harmony with the dear brothers and sisters in your congregation, I am all for it. But it seems like as soon as we say, okay, modesty is the only standard. We're just going to go by modesty. That's it. As soon as that is the only standard we have, why does it always go the other direction? That was my challenge to him. Can we get to the point where we love one another, we're biblical enough, we love God's kingdom more than we love the world and all of its hooks that's trying to draw us in? When we begin to resist those hooks and we begin to look to the kingdom of God and live and dress biblically, if that's all we need, if just being born again will do it, I think it should, actually. But somehow or another, we do have to disciple one of these ways. And that's another subject by itself we can't talk about right now. But one of the things we do in our brothers and sisters, we do disciple one another on what modesty looks like. That should be done. The last point I'll make on that is well, not quite the last, but identifying, this is an important point, half of our congregation, half of every congregation typically is sisters and women. I believe that us men should be identifying with our sisters. That should be a principle that we should just walk in. It should be just a basic principle. Several years ago, I was in an event. And we were helping to get the setup for the event. And throughout that event, as we were setting up, there was a man and a woman there. I thought the man was quite a bit younger than the woman. She was dressed a lot like you sisters, almost identical, really. Just a Mennonite sister, very well dressed, very modest. I think she could fit and sit right here and nobody would have thought she was odd. But alongside of her was this man, who I assume was her brother, was dressed in very much the contemporary dress. Tight jeans, kind of these loud tennis shoes, you know, lots of extra colors and thick soles and all of that, and hair kind of done kind of weird, and a t-shirt, and I forget what words were said on it. And I assumed it was a Mennonite sister with her brother there. That's what I assumed all along. I never even gave it a thought except that it was a Mennonite sister with her young, rebellious teenage brother alongside of her. That's what I thought all day. Well, about 3:30, 4 o'clock, the event was coming on and the people would be starting to arrive for the event. And he disappeared. I hadn't been with him all day. I hadn't really thought about him much. We were kind of working two different ends of this event there. And he disappeared. And he came out of the restroom, I noticed. I looked at there he was. And he was a very neat, tidy, respectable Mennonite. He went in the bathroom and he came out a vest and, black shoes and nice loose black pants and a white shirt, and I was shocked. And then he walked over to this woman that I thought was his sister. It was obvious the way they greeted one another. They were husband and wife. And I know I sound shocked. I was. I tell this story because it stood out to me as one of the most difficult. I actually felt so strongly about it, I almost went and talked to him. That's not my way. I'm not that kind of a person. But I almost, and I didn't. I really am not that kind of person, I guess. But it just really got me. Can we identify with our sisters who are making a very bold statement with their dress? Can we walk alongside of them in love? Can that just be a loving way to walk alongside of our sisters? You know, we're not just Sunday Christians. We don't just, dress however we went through the week and then put on our Sunday best. And, I think some churches have emphasized that, well, as long as you wear your, I think a lot of the men I say have this coat you're supposed to wear on Sunday. I'm not really opposed to that. I don't do it. John D. Martin does, and he actually advocates for it. I'm not, and I can half agree with him. But the problem I have with that is if it's going to be that great, huge gap, I am very opposed to that. What we wear at church on Sunday shouldn't be a lot terrible different than what we wear through the week. There should be some at least harmony, I guess is the word I'm looking for in that. A lot of things could be said about that. And I hope that wasn't too much. But I do believe that if we're going to maintain strongly bonded churches, we will have to, whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, whether it's kind of a frustrating subject or not, we're going to have to deal with the dress question at times. That's just going to be part of, and the more we love each other, the less we'll have to deal with it in brothers' meetings. Let me just say that really loud and clear. All right. Number 12. We do not defend tradition and church practices without explanation or at expense of Scripture. Now, those of you who have come out of a traditional plain setting would know exactly what I just meant when I just said that. We do not defend tradition or church practices without explanation or expense of Scripture, excusing inconsistencies and false doctrines by proof texting or appeal to tradition. That happens. Those of you who know, you know, what that looks like, and probably one of the most subtle of that is, you know, display, you know, defending the displays of wealth, all while, you know, yeah, but it's a black car, you know, that kind of thing. It's a black Cadillac, maybe, or a black limousine, but it's still black. You know, those inconsistencies are very hard for people like me to deal with very well. You know, I was with a man that came out, I don't know, 15 years ago, didn't know they existed. This whole group of Mennonites that came out of the Old Colony Mennonites, and there's just a lot of interesting stories about that. And I was talking to one recently who is in the ban by his church and very strongly in the ban by his parents. And all because he sought God, got genuinely born again, and was baptized. And that put him in the ban with his family, and to the extreme ban. And he said, the sad part of it is, he said, my father, this man speaking, he said, my father has children that are living in adultery, living with gambling addictions and in alcohol, and they can sit down at his table and fellowship with my dad. But he said, I can't, because I was born again and I got baptized as a believer. Those kind of things are very hard. I would just like to say, a truly biblical church, we do not do that. I just want to say that loud and clear. You know, in my own background, there was ungodly courtship practices. And there was basically never spoken against. Well, they would be sometimes preached against. But as far as directly, like church discipline or anything like that, there was hardly ever, unless it went all the way to fornication. And yet, they would stand strong on things like, you know, broadfall pants or a hat. You had to wear a hat or, you know, whatever the thing. And we do not ever want to go there. I just want to say that very clearly. Maximizing order and structure while tolerating biblical sin. You know, there was a brother here, and he knows who he is. The brothers here know who he is. But he held up before us on Wednesday night that, you know, we can talk about these things, and we just talk about some very practical things, but he said if we tolerate gossip and unforgiveness in our congregation, we will destroy ourselves. And you know, gossip is deadly. Unforgiveness, as far as I can tell, if I read the Bible right, will keep us out of heaven. We cannot maximize the one and minimize the other. So a strongly bonded church stays very close, Bible-based, biblically defendable expectations that are applications of biblical truth. There is a need to disciple one another, but let's stay very close to the Word of God. And let's don't, as a, you know, strain at a gnat and swallow camels. Let's not do that. And this kind of follows in. This is probably point 12A. Unclear, unspoken, unwritten standards inconsistently applied. And this is a, maybe fits into some of our discussions we've been having at our head of household meetings. But sometimes, you know, this would be one of those times, maybe in dress. We could probably say that. You know, if we don't know, I don't know where the marker is, but you know, we don't really have a circle, really. We just kind of have some unspoken expectations. We don't really know where its line's at, but we are pretty quick to notice when someone's outside of our understanding of those lines. And pretty soon what happens is we start holding someone at arm's length. We feel like they're a rebel. They you know, the church has these expectations. They're not living up to them. They must be rebellious. They must not be born again. They're not really in the Lord. And that person starts to feel that. He feels like he's being disapproved of. He's not sure why. There's this cloud. There's this feeling that I'm not living up to somebody's expectations. I don't know what it is. So that we end up in a situation where there's division. We're no longer strongly bonded. We're actually separating from one another. We're not even telling each other why. One person is pushing somebody away. And he's not saying why. Somebody else is being pushed away and don't know why. There's not communication. We need to have good, clear communication coupled with grace. Speak the truth in love and be very careful about holding one another to just our preferences. One of the things I learned in working with Zion is that not having things wrote down, you know, having unwritten, you still have expectations, but they're unwritten expectations. And that causes a lot of struggle. And I think I've already said this, but I just want to say it again, that if we're living in violation of expectation in our churches, we kind of know what, you know, we know, you know, we do have a circle somewhat. Maybe it's not as well defined as it maybe it ought to be sometimes. But we kind of know we're out here and we're feeling a little bit disapproved of. We probably ought to just go ahead and take ourselves from here and get back inside where we need to be. And maybe the tension will go away. Huh? All of a sudden this, well, we'll be disapproved of. All of a sudden you're not disapproved of and everything's in a good place. I think that can be said. So strongly bonded churches. Conservative Christianity sometimes seemed harsh, unloving, unfeeling, unhappy, focused on externals, coldness, hardness, hypocrisy, and abuse. And this has caused, sometimes when people feel like that's the kind of church I belong to, just this disapproving, and all the conservative people in the church are unhappy. They're always frowning. I always feel disapproved by them. Well, then pretty soon, what I want is a church that don't have all these standards. I don't want to be in a, I want to get in a church where I just, let me sit in the back pew in some Protestant church in Richland Center. It's a lot more comfortable over there. We have to learn to have love. Love one for another. Because sometimes the liberal Christianity seems more gracious. It seems, you know, that they've got grace, kind of tolerance all tied together. Let's have a church where it's the strong bonds actually are strong bonds of love, one with another. I'll maybe just leave that one there. I was going to go to a scripture. Maybe I just will. Hebrews 13. I love this passage. I've thought about it for a lot of times over the years. Therefore, Jesus also, he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Holiness has a reproach in it. Holiness, sanctified, separated unto Christ, has a reproach in it. And that's the reason why we have to go outside the camp. But that doesn't mean we just stay outside the camp. We go into Christ. We go with Christ. And there shouldn't be a reproach inside the congregation of Jesus Christ. There should be an acceptance. There should be a love. There should be a reproach out there, but not a reproach in here. for holy living. Holy living. Gracious towards others. That's number 13, is gracious towards other expressions of Christian application while upholding biblical applications in our local brotherhood. Gracious towards others. I think there has been a two-sided problem here. But I had an interesting conversation one day with a sister that prompted a lot of thinking on my part. She asked the question, "Brother Clint, what happens? What do I do if my children come along later in life and they want to be a Christian like Grandpa and Grandma and not like us, the parents?" In this particular situation, this family came out of what we always called the world. Very nominal Christianity in many ways. A lot of broken up, messed up situation. Very, you know, evangelical, but barely that, Christianity. But you know, there's some good there. You know, there's some going to church. There's some Bible reading. There's a little bit of God consciousness in there. And if we hold up, the question that she had for me was, what if my children decide, well, you know, if Grandma's a good Christian, why can't I just be like Grandma? You know, there's not near the expectation. She can watch whatever movies she wants to watch. She can listen to whatever music she wants to listen to. She can dress however she wants to. If she's a good Christian, what if my children want to be a Christian like her and not like us? I don't know if you've asked that question. You know, I suppose my dad had to ask that question. You know, I have my grandparents on my mother's side was very nominal Lutheran people. And I know my dad had to wonder, what if, and probably didn't have him worry about the other children, but I'm sure he had to wonder whether Clinton would go and be a Christian like Grandpa and Grandma instead of like Daddy and Mommy. So how do we do that? How do we walk that out? How do we hold before our children holiness? Church, strong bonded churches, all while not being judgmental and harsh towards those who are not walking as we walk. I don't know if I have all the answers to that, but I do know that we have to be very careful that we don't just have our children gravitate towards the low-cost version of Christianity. Because there is, we can make it so that everyone is just like us. You know, I give an example. You know, I don't know when it came up as in my consciousness, and then realized, you know, I have a lot of appreciation for Corrie Ten Boom, you know, the writer of the Hiding Place. And, you know, as far as I know, she never wore a head covering. You know, we could talk about that all day, you know, whether she's going to heaven or not and, you know, whatever. But I just don't even think about that subject. Corrie Ten Boom didn't wear a head covering. You know, Desmond Doss and Sergeant York, they claimed to be non-resistant, yet they ended up in the military. You know, I don't have to judge those situations. We don't have to spend any time. Our job, you know, an example I would use. The thief on the cross has been used as an example of a reason why we don't have to baptize. After all, we know he went to heaven. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," and yet he was not baptized. God can do what he wants. I just want us to understand that God can save whomsoever he will, and it is entirely up to him. And I'll be happy if God, whoever God saves, I am going to be thrilled to be with him in eternity forever. I'm looking forward to that. But on the other hand, we have been taught to go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We are commanded certain things. And just because God decides to save somebody without a head covering, God bless him. But we are told that that is something our sisters are to do. That is biblical and it's right. So be careful what we communicate. We don't want holy living and self-denial and biblical practical applications to the Bible just to be an add-on to the born-again experience. It's not just an add-on. It's integrally bound up in who we are as Christians. And, you know, sometimes I think we almost are saying to, some people seem to be saying, that if you want to be a super Christian, well, then you can be obedient. Otherwise, just get saved. It's like there's two tiers. Was it A.W. Tozer would talk about, he railed against this whole idea that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. And I think that's right. You know, because there's a teaching out there, it's kind of like you can be a Christian, oh, but then you can be an obedient Christian. Let's don't go there. We're not called to judge, but we are called to obey, to be clear with our teachings and expectations. You know, we're not called to Christianity to see what we can get by with. You know, what is the minimum requirement for me to get to heaven? That's not really what it's about. God is calling us into the kingdom of His dear Son to show the world what it looks like to walk in Him. They should be able to look at gospel light and say, ah, that's what a Christian looks like. You know, it's diverse somewhat here, but it still should be a picture, should be arising out of gospel light that says, ah, the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like. The kingdom of God. I'm going to wind down here just a bit. End the last message on this. This is my last message on this topic. Between the age of 19 and 24 or so, I was hungry. You know, the Bible speaks about the young men shall see visions. Old men will dream dreams. The young men shall see visions. When I was about 19, about in there, 19, 20 years old, I saw, actually quite literally, I had developed a great hunger for reality. I think I was born again. I don't really doubt that. But I was looking for something deeper and greater. You know, the Bible made tremendous promises. The church made tremendous promises. And I wanted a piece of that. I wanted to know what that is. I was in a strongly bonded church. There's no doubt about it. But it seemed like we were not. There was the beauty of fellowship. There was a lot of love there. There was a lot of camaraderie. There was a lot of bonding there. But it didn't seem like it was having any effect on the neighborhood. It wasn't changing from the inside out. Didn't seem to have much effect on the neighborhood. And I was very, very burdened by that. And I understand that. You know, sometimes it feels like, you know, a strongly bonded church has expectations. It lays a burden on us, doesn't it? I mean, there's kind of certain expectations, and we're kind of hemmed in a little bit. And a part of us wants to push it away and fight against it. And I was probably a little bit that way, but really what I wanted was, if I'm going to pay this price to give up myself and blend into this body, I want reality. I want life. I want something real. And as I was meditating on that, I just would have a couple of things I would say about it. I would, if I could go back and talk to my younger self, I actually have a longer list than this. I'm just going to read four of the things that I would like to say this morning about what I would say to that 20-year-old if I could go back and talk to him, myself. I would tell myself to pray that God would start in me what I wanted to see in others. That's where I would start. I would also tell myself to be patient. You know, I was in my 20s, and I really wanted, you know, one of the things that I sensed the call of God to preach many years before that. And I was looking, I wanted the church to surface my gifts. I wanted to know where I was going. I needed the church to help me to find my way. And I wish that I could have been more patient. You know, Jesus didn't start on his truest calling until he was 30 years old. And I think there's just something about that, that maybe I should have been just a little more patient. The other thing I would tell myself if I had to do over again is I would tell myself to study the Bible. Just study. I did read. Don't get me wrong. But to study it, and particularly the life of Christ. And most of all, be what God called me to be in the moment. I wish I could have done that a little bit more. I didn't need the church to start a program for me. I just needed to be what God called me to be in the moment. And, you know, if we're going to have a good church, a solid church here, it's going to be all of us doing those things. We're going to be going to God, reading the Bible, praying, submitting to His will, finding out how Jesus is, and follow Him. All of us. It's not going to be somehow we're not going to corral each other and force each other and harass one another into it. It's going to be each of us from the heart, going to Him. And the last thing I'll say in the end, in the very beginning of my first message, and I think it was, I'm calling this message number three, but it was actually a message before, where I spoke of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, on up through D.L. Moody, and I tied them in with Denny Kenniston and Moe Stalsfus. And I made the point that those men were preaching a powerful and a good message, a message we need to preach also. You know, they were preaching to people who were church members, people who thought they were doing right, people who had got inside of the box, but they were not transformed in heart. And they preached a message of born again. They preached a message of new life. They preached a message of salvation and the miraculous new birth. And they were preaching to people who maybe didn't even know they weren't born again. And they preached a powerful message. I don't know. I feel like I'm just going to explain maybe why I'm preaching the message I'm preaching today and the past three messages, maybe past four. I don't know that that's where we're at today. I think we have a lot of people who are born again, believe they're born again. They don't need harassed and beat into unsettledness about their born again experience. But I think we live in a new age. And it goes in cycles. But I think we live in a new age that people don't know what church is for. They know they need to be saved. They want to go to heaven. But why bother with church? It's a pain. Church is hard. Church hurts. Church, there's sandpaper and it's rubbing on it. There's a friction in church. There's a yielding in church. There's putting up and forbearing with one another in church. It's hard. And I think we need to remind people that, okay, you're in Christ. That's good. You're born again. You have a new heart. That's good. But I think we've forgotten or we haven't always connected that to solid church membership, being a part of God's people, being a part of His big testimony in the world. So let's not ever get out of balance. Let's all ever get to the point where we're preaching church and people are inside the church, so therefore they're saved. Nor do we want to preach salvation and you don't need the church. Somehow we have to walk this out biblically. And in the Bible, I hope I've showed you in four sermons, I hope you've seen it from the Word of God, that God never separated these two subjects. He's never separated salvation from the church. God bless you, and we'll continue to walk together in God's love in the church of Jesus Christ, and as we read the Bible, I'd just like you to challenge you, you young men. I was going to print off, I've got a lot of scriptures that I've put together, and it's actually several pages of scriptures on the church and the salvation, its connection to it, and some of the characteristics of the church, and I didn't get them printed off. And maybe someday when we have our discipleship classes, maybe we'll do that. So God bless you.